Good morning, everybody. It's good to see each and every one of you. Glad you could safely make it out here this morning. Thank you, Pete, for leading the worship for us this morning. I want to pray one more time, and then we're going to turn our hearts to the Word of God as we consider our God this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. We thank you for your kindness and your love for us. We thank you that you have borne with us again, that you continue to not only bear with us, but love us and delight in us and guide us and direct our steps to your great purposes of our sanctification, of our growth, of our knowledge, of our perfection ultimately with you. Father, we thank you that you've committed yourself to this work, that you've accomplished it in Jesus Christ, and you're working out in us now by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would do some of that work this morning. As we turn our hearts to your word, I pray, Father, that you would work the work that only you can work, that your spirit would work among us to change us so that we are more and more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, please come now. By the power of your spirit, take this word and transform us as we learn from you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to continue the topic of God's sovereignty. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll start our study of Hebrews. But I'd like to take one more sermon to consider the reality of God as our sovereign Lord. The idea of God being sovereign makes sense if you think about God. I mean, if there is such a being as God, as the ultimate being, then he is the ruler of all. He is the supreme one. Certainly, that's what the Bible teaches. In Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11, it says, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done. He declares things that were happened long ago. He declares things that haven't happened yet. He says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes, calling a bird of prey from the east, or the man of counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So if God rules in such a way that if he needs a bird to be here, he works through all these circumstances to make sure the bird is there. Or if a man needs to be here, he works through all these free choices of all these multitudes of people to make sure his purposes are accomplished. He rules. He accomplishes all of his holy purpose in ways that are almost unfathomable to us, fathomable. And this is certainly how the church has always understood God. Now, there's always some part of the church that struggles with this, but historically, this is God. Our confession, the 1689, that there's, from our tradition that we have looked back to, 1689, that's a long time ago, said that God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence to the end for which they were created, the greatest to the least, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom and power and justice and infinite goodness and mercy. God is sovereign. He rules. He reigns over everything in this profound way. The infinite being God is engaged in everything. In everything, all of his wisdom and power and knowledge and love is engaged in everything that's going on around us. And that's necessary for our comfort and faith. If God did not rule, then all of our prayers would at best be asking God to commiserate with our suffering. Right? Oh God, I feel bad, but you can't do anything about it. No, we pray to a powerful God, and the very act of prayer is an expression of faith. We can't fix this, God. We don't even understand all this, God. We are having faith, we're expressing faith that God does understand, and he can do something because he reigns, he is sovereign. God doesn't hope for the best, he accomplishes the best. He does it. So that fits. It's what the Bible says. It's what the church has understood. It's what we believe when we pray. But I think we struggle when we take that doctrine of salvation and then try to apply it into the everyday life. We struggle when we think of salvation, this big thing. What does it mean for God to rule over that? We talked about that last time. But we also struggle, I think, when we try to make sense of our suffering. Because suffering and the experience of suffering has often been confusing. It was confusing to the great saints in the Bible. The Bible's full of suffering. And the Psalms give us language of that confusion and suffering. Psalm 13 says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long, God?" Or Psalm 74, verse 1, "O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" It's confusing. Why are you doing this? How long, God? This doesn't make sense. See, we struggle when our experiences don't match our expectation of who God is and what he should be doing. God is love. He is good. He's committed to our good. And this doesn't feel like good. This feels bad. So why is this happening? How many times have you asked that question in your life? Why? It's not a bad question. The psalmists were asking that question, right? Why? It's hard for us to reconcile what we think about God and the sufferings of our lives. And often we do that because we're thinking too much about ourselves and not enough about God. That's why so many of those psalms will ultimately lead to a place of remembering who God is in our suffering. So I'd like to remind you of a few things this morning, some things that are true. And I'd like to do that not by just simply giving you propositions, say this is true, this is true, this is true. I want to do that this morning by looking back how God ruled over the sufferings of real people in the Bible. And he did it for their good. And I want you to get several different perspectives from this. And I want this to impact you. I don't want you just to be amused or at best interested. I'd like for this to impact you. So you're going to have to do some work here. As we work through these stories, it's easy for us to think of, oh, Joseph in the Bible, and think of a character. He's not a character. He's a person. So you have to think of him as a human being going through the stories as you tell it. But then as we work through their suffering, I need you to take what they learned and try to apply it to your suffering. Don't think that's interesting, but how does that apply to my suffering and how I can think differently about my suffering so that when suffering comes, I'm empowered and emboldened to glorify God more and find that joy of believing. So you're going to have to do some work as I tell these stories. And it'll be fun. Hopefully you'll enjoy the stories, but you're going to have to do some work. So first, let's start with Joseph. Joseph's story is not the first story of suffering in the Bible, but it's probably the most detailed, where it gives us real clarity about the why of his suffering. We don't often get such a clear picture of the why of suffering as we do with Joseph. Most of the other suffering in the Bible, they don't get as clear a picture. Job certainly didn't get a clear picture, except for he saw the glory of God, and I think that was a lot to do with that. But Joseph, God gives us some real information, gives us a framework to think about suffering. So I want to start with Joseph, and actually I'm going to spend a little bit of time telling you the story of Joseph, even though I know you know the story. And so children, this should be something you can listen to remember the story of Joseph. And this will be the longest of the stories that I'm going to tell this morning. You remember, of course, the story of Joseph starts in Genesis 37. Joseph's the favorite son of Jacob, one of the two sons of his favorite wife, Rachel. Jacob gave Joseph this robe of many colors to show that he loved him best. And as the Bible tells us, when the brothers saw how much the father Jacob loved Joseph best, it says they hated him. His brothers hated him. So God sends Joseph dreams. That's another important part. He gets these dreams, these marvelous dreams. And you remember what Paul said when he got all those dreams? God had to give him a thorn in the flesh so he wouldn't be so proud. I'm not sure Joseph had a thorn in the flesh, at least not in the beginning. He got these dreams and he liked to tell his brothers about them. One of the dreams was that there would be 11 sheaves of wheat, and they were all going to bow down to his sheaf of wheat. And the 11 brothers said, "What? We're going to be bowing down to you, our little brother?" Well, that didn't stop him. He went and had another dream, and he felt like he should share this one as well. Not only would these sheaves of wheat bow down to him, but the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, mom and dad and his 11 brothers would bow down to him. And, oh, the brothers really loved that one. Even the father was thinking, "Well, shall we bow down to you?" Well, you know what happens. One day his father sends him to check on his brothers. They were pasturing the sheep. And that's not backyard. That's not even the back pasture. That probably was days away where he had to go find them. And it took him a while to find them. And there his brothers were with their sheep. And they see off in the distance, like you could look way over the hill, there's Joseph. And what do they say? "Oh, here comes this dreamer." let's kill him and throw him into the pit. Well, Reuben, the oldest brother, the Bible tells us, was trying to protect him. He said, well, let's just put him in the pit. And the Bible tells us that Reuben hoped to go back and save him, but before he could back to save him, some traitors came by on their way to Egypt. And the brothers thought, you know what? Why kill him? We could sell him and make money. And so they sell their brother to these traitors to make money. Now, boys and girls, that's not the lesson. Don't stop listening there. That's bad. Okay, that's the suffering, right? That it causes suffering there. But that's the beginning of this story. His family, whom he should love and should love him, was the source of his suffering. So off he goes, sold into slavery. He's sold to a man named Potiphar, who is a captain of the guard, the Bible tells us. But you know what? He doesn't get bitter. He doesn't say, oh God, why did this happen to me? He trusted God and was faithful and served God and did the best that he could for this man. He didn't become bitter. He worked and worked, and God blessed him, it says, until Potiphar saw the blessing of God on him and put him over his entire household. So you see, there he was working in the suffering, a slave, and he worked and he worked and he worked. But Potiphar had a wife, and she started desiring Joseph. So she tries to tempt him to lie with her. And he says, no, how can I sin against God? He's worshiping God. How can I sin against my master? I can't do this. He would not. So finally, she tries to drag him to the couch. I mean, physically. And he leaves his outer robe and he runs away from her. Now she's indignant. So she cries out, ah! The servants come. Look, that Hebrew, he tried to have his way with me. When I cried out, he left his robe to mock us. So there he goes. Husband believes his wife. Joseph is off to prison. So just get the picture. Joseph there doing the best. He was doing well. He did right. And what did he receive from that? More suffering. A worse condition. Now he's in jail. He's in prison. And he's there for years. But God still continued to bless him. He didn't get bitter. He kept doing his best, doing what he could do by obeying God, doing good in his situation. And God blessed him. And so finally, he was kind of put over all the other inmates in the prison. That doesn't really make sense in our context, but that's what they did there. That's what the Bible tells us. And of course, there were more dreams, and that's all very important and all very interesting, but we can't say everything. But finally, Pharaoh has a dream. It's a terrible and upsetting dream. The Pharaoh doesn't understand it. Finally, someone remembers, someone who was in jail with him before. You remember the cupbearer? His dream had come true. And he went, oh, yeah, that guy, that Hebrew, that Joseph was in jail. He could interpret dreams. Pharaoh, you should ask this guy. And so Pharaoh calls for Joseph. And he said, no, I can't do it. God has to interpret dreams. But if you tell me your dream, God will give me the interpretation. There will be 7 years of abundance, 7 years of famine, right? Remember? The famine was going to be so severe that all the abundance would be forgotten. That was the second dream. Remember, the thin, ugly cows devour the fat cows, and they don't get any better. They're just gone. This is going to be bad. And so Pharaoh puts Joseph over the entire nation to oversee storing up food for the famine. Now, to give you some context for how long this suffering lasted, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of markers, but it does say he was 17 when he was sold into slavery, and he was 35 when he stood before Pharaoh. That's 18 years of suffering. 18 years. How many of in this congregation are less than 18 years old? Longer than your life. He suffered. And when that suffering, I mean, God had given him a lot of dreams, but there's no record that God ever, in any of those 18 years, said, hey, Joseph, this is what's going on. He knew, as God told him, his brothers were going to bow down to him, but all he had was suffering. So no answer, no meaning. It would have seemed meaningless. Like, God, I did my best. And I'm suffering for it. I'm in jail. And then I helped them. I interpret their dreams. I think you did that. And then they forget about me. Oh, God, 18 years. But I want you to get something here. When we think of God's sovereignty in suffering, God wanted Joseph to be standing in Pharaoh's court when he was 35 years old to interpret that dream. And he used suffering to get him there. He used suffering by selling him into slavery. And he was a slave in Egypt, but he wasn't close enough. So he used more suffering to get him in jail. When that wasn't close enough, he finally used that. Through that, he brought him into Pharaoh's court. It was through suffering that God moved him to where he wanted him to be. God oversaw all that suffering. Remember that what we heard at the beginning from Isaiah? He calls the man from the far country. That was calling Joseph from the far country, and he used suffering to do it. God used his suffering to move Joseph to where he wanted to be. Well, of course, right, the years of plenty come. Joseph is set over the entire nation under Pharaoh, just under Pharaoh. Food stored up. Years of famine come. Joseph oversaw the distribution of the food. And then in come his brothers. And what do? They don't recognize him, and they bow down. The dream comes true. Several more trips. They're all very important and all very interesting, but we can't say everything. So finally, all is revealed. And there's reunion, tears, and joy, and the whole family comes and thrives in Egypt. What a glorious ending to this story. I mean, it's just even just as literature, it's this really phenomenal story. But that this is history, that God did this. It's just amazing how God worked all this beautiful thing, these beautiful things out. But when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, how do you think they would respond to that, right? Here's Joseph, who is just under Pharaoh, and the brothers say, "Oh, wow, this is Joseph. What are you going to do to us? We sold you into slavery. We tried to kill you. Sorry about that. Yeah. You mind hooking a brother up? We need some food for Dad." But they're scared. And what did Joseph say? And this is very, very important. Genesis 45. He said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 years, yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing or harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it is not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler over all of Egypt." And years later, after his father died, the brothers are still a little bit worried. He sums it up this way. Maybe you know these words. Genesis 50, verse 20. "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You know that story, right? You know those specifics. But I recount that for you. I bring the story to you again to bring it back to your mind. But I want you to think of it as a real story, not a fiction or a tall tale or a legend, but history. What did it feel like to be tossed into the pit by his brothers? What did it feel like to be sold into slavery? I mean, think of this, 17 years old, to be away from your family. No idea what's going to happen to you. No control over what was going to happen to you. What did it feel like when you're accused of something you didn't do and thrown into prison? No idea what was going to happen to you. Sold into slavery. But bitterness did not take hold of Joseph. He did his best. And things got worse. More suffering. But still he didn't get bitter. And that was blessed. 18 years. Finally, he experienced exaltation. The nation was his, only Pharaoh was greater, and only in the throne was he greater. Joseph had all power, but this is what I want you to notice. And this is what I want you to take away as we think about suffering in a little bit of a different way. Joseph does not interpret his suffering and success from an individual perspective primarily. He doesn't say, "Don't worry about it, brothers. You meant it for evil, but it really turned out okay. Look, I'm really set up here. I mean, I got it sweet. This is what God meant for me. God knew you were going to do me bad, but look, God's got my back. Look how rich I am now." He didn't say that. That's not how he interpreted his suffering. He said, "You meant it for evil. You meant to hurt me. But God sent me to preserve a remnant. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to bring about that many would be kept alive." He interpreted his suffering not primarily about himself, but about what God was doing through him in his suffering. What was God purposing to do for others? And I wonder if that's something we can think more about in our suffering. God is going to do good to us individually, and we'll talk about that in some of these other stories. But God is doing so much more than us. It's not about us. So the question is, are we gospel-minded enough to be thinking of others even in our suffering? Especially when we ask that question, why, God? Why is this happening? Part of the answer that we can speak back to ourselves from Scripture is God is doing all kinds of things that I might not ever know. We may never know all that God is doing, but we can have our hearts so set on God and loving others that we can think, maybe this isn't about me, so I don't have to get bitter about this, like God's against me. God is doing all kinds of things. Maybe God is simply going to bring comfort to me through this so I can be a comfort to others, and I couldn't do that unless I went through this. We don't know. The point is to realize, have a bigger view of what God is doing even in our suffering. That will keep us from getting bitter. And it will help us to keep following Christ and doing good and trusting that God is at work. And I think that's the big lesson to apply from Joseph. And I think maybe sometimes even looking back at myself and maybe individually, when we think of this story of God's going to work out good through my suffering, we have something of a sense of, yeah, God's working this out, but he's going to work it out so I feel easy and better at the end. And that may not be the case. It may be God's working out good that I have more faith, that I have loved him more, but it doesn't mean I'm going to feel better about it. There's never going to be some earthly reconciliation, some perfection that I'm going to experience. We're going to see that again a few more times. But it's to get our eyes up in our suffering. Maybe God is doing other things that I'm not aware of, so I need to keep not following Jesus. I need to keep being bold for Jesus. I need to fight against getting bitter that this is all about me. It's not all about me. And we don't know all that God's doing. 18 years at last, that's a long time. If we keep thinking maybe it's going to end and it'll be good next year, we're just going to get bitter when it doesn't happen. We have to trust Jesus. Get our eyes up in our suffering. And I want you to learn that from the story of Joseph. To think our suffering, sometimes we need to think God's doing other things about me. So let's not get bitter when things are hard. Job would be the next easy person to consider, but for the sake of time, I don't want us to consider Job. I think you know the story of Job here, but I want us to consider Jeremiah. Jeremiah is somebody maybe we don't think about as often. Jeremiah, we think of an Old Testament people, the weeping prophet, the writer of Lamentations. So does someone suffer? If you're writing the book of Lamentations, and I think Jeremiah is the writer of Lamentations, that's a book of suffering, of lament. He is lamenting, weeping. He suffered personally over the sins and wickedness of his people, but he also suffered as a member of the nation as it fell. He suffered because of the evil of his nation. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1, it begins this way. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah had followed the way of the northern tribes of Israel. They followed other gods and using the language of lovers. They didn't stay faithful to God as their great love, but they played the harlot. They sought other lovers to make them safe, other lovers to provide for them, other lovers to do them good, to be their God. And Jeremiah wept over the nation because they were suffering the effects of their sin. Because if you chase another God, judgment comes. In chapter 2, it says how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the days of his anger. God's anger burned and they were suffering the effects of it. They have been chastised. And so Jeremiah mourns with them. Chapter 3, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. Jeremiah, I have seen the affliction. He has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. Affliction, darkness. Surely God turns his hand again against me again and again the whole day long. Though he was a faithful prophet, he suffered with the people of Judah. He saw Jerusalem fall, the temple was destroyed, and it broke his heart. He suffered as a member of the nation as they were going into exile. He suffered knowing the glorious city was cast down, and he didn't have an understanding of why all this was happening. He had some sense of the judgment, but he was experiencing this. Father, his hand, God's hand's against me now. Of course, God in time would bring people back to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. Ultimately, this was all one more step in God's purpose to bring the Messiah. But in Jeremiah's life, there was only hardship and suffering. For Jeremiah, this suffering caused him to remember something. This hardship, this difficulty caused him to look away from his circumstances, to look away from the failures of the people around him, and look back to God and trust him. In the middle of chapter 3 of Lamentations, that's the core of the whole book. You probably know some of these words. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. The suffering was real. It's bowed down. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. You see, his suffering moved him to trust in a profound way. When all of his circumstances fall away, there's only one thing left to fall back on, and that's to trust in God. He was pushed beyond what he could control. He was given a message of judgment. He was calling the people to repent. But they refused. And so he lived through that fall of Jerusalem. He saw it go down and he wept at what was lost. But he did have a promise. Back in Jeremiah 31, he had a promise of what God would do. When he saw everybody else failed, the nation failed, the people failed, so God gave him a promise that he would not fail. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant in the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their father on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, he looked ahead. He saw that there's a promise. God was still working. The failure of the people could not stop the success of God. Now, friends, we should not see the United States of America as Israel. We shouldn't make that parallel. We are not God's chosen people as a nation. As Christians, we are God's chosen people. We are a holy nation. That doesn't refer to the United States of America. That refers to the body of Christ. As a nation, we are not chosen by God the way Israel was. They had promises according to God's purposes to make a way for the Savior, and we don't have those promises. But I think we can draw some parallels. When we see our nation turning away from its historic roots of Christianity, and to be fair, we never lived up to all those roots. We never were. We had all kinds of sin. But now we're turned away even from the roots of that historic Christianity. More and more, we see the nation go deeper and deeper into the idolatry of self and the lust for personal power and control. And I think that we've always had those things, but without the roots of Christianity, it's just getting worse and worse. And with the technological and medical wonders that can create great good, they can also create great horrors. And we are doing deep and lasting damage to our bodies, to ourselves, to our minds, to our culture. It's a horror. Things are largely out of our control. The nation is turning away from God. There's suffering. And friends, there's going to be more suffering. Our nation will feel the effects of giving over to unhinged self-indulgence. You can't give over to unhinged self-indulgence and not suffer consequences. And we can speak out. We can vote and love our neighbor. But as Jeremiah could not change the minds of the people of Judah, brothers and sisters, we cannot change the minds of our fellow citizens. It is out of our control. And when it's out of our control, what can we do? We can trust God. We rest in Him. When we are beside ourselves, when the cities burn and we cannot stop it, we must trust God. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He said that when Jerusalem was burned and rubble, the beautiful temple that was the core of their religion, was gone. And he said, your faithfulness is new every morning. That's the great lesson of Jeremiah. God rules over all of our suffering so we can learn to trust him more and our circumstances less. We don't look to other things to make us feel safe or whole or complete. They will always fail us. We look to God. And sometimes things are better and sometimes things are worse. But I think sometimes God brings the suffering to make sure our hearts are fixed on him, the way Jeremiah's heart was fixed on him, to remember that God is faithful and then to wait for him. So rather than being ruled by fear and given over to bitterness, we trust in God. God is doing good in the world, and he's doing that through our suffering. We don't know how we suffer and how we suffer well. Might God use that to affect others and to draw them out of the insanity? But God is growing our faithfulness through our suffering. He is sovereign over our suffering. Well, now I want us to jump ahead a little bit to the New Testament. Now, the Apostle Paul would be an easy choice to think about the New Testament. He had 2 Corinthians chapter 11, a thorn in his side, all the things he suffered. But we're not going to do that. For the sake of time, and that would be wonderful to think about, go home and meditate on Paul. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and meditate on that. But I want us to think, with the limited time that I have, I want us to think about Peter. We don't often think about Peter as suffering, but I'd like to consider Peter. Think about Peter now. Get your imagination. Remember Peter sitting fearfully in the courtyard as Jesus is being questioned. The other disciples had abandoned Christ, but Peter tried to fight. You know, Peter, remember, he said, I will die with you. And when the moment came, he's ready. I'm going to fight. And he took his sword. He cut off the ear of one of the guards. He's ready. He's fighting. And what did Jesus do? He put the ear back on. He healed his enemy and then rebuked Peter. He said, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? I was ready. I was going to fight. But Jesus gave up, it seemed. Bewildered and confused, Peter followed the soldiers, and then we find him sitting around a fire with strangers and all alone. And unexpectedly, this is my guess here, unexpectedly, he wasn't looking for this, he was put to the test. You're one of Jesus' followers. The Bible doesn't tell us what he was thinking, but I can imagine that he wasn't thinking very much, but he was gripped with fear, and those words escaped his mouth. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. I'm not one of those disciples. But he talked, and that gave him away. Which, I know that accent, you southerner. You're a Galilean. You must be one of his disciples. I tell you, I don't know that man. He doubled down. A little bit later, I've seen you with him. You are one of his followers. And there's Peter alone, scared, defeated. He swears. He calls down a curse upon himself if he is lying. It's like, God, smite me if I'm lying. In the holiest way, curse me if I'm lying. I do not know that man. Matthew 26 records it this way. Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. There is a special suffering when it comes from your own sin and your own failure. Do you know something of that pain? When life really, really, really hurts and it seems really broken and you did it. And you know you did it. You failed. You were put to the test and you fell flat on your face. You sinned and you are ashamed. Peter went out and wept. And in that moment, Jesus didn't rush out and comfort him. He went to the cross and died for him. That Friday night, knowing Jesus was dying, knowing that he had failed him, he wept. And he wept bitterly. Saturday, we're not told what happens, but we can imagine that that sorrow goes deeper and deeper. The disciples, what hope did they have left? I mean, they didn't understand what was going on. That was clear as they went ahead towards the cross. They didn't know what was happening. And in their confusion and lack of understanding, all the hope they had was in a grave. And all Peter had left was his own weakness. He didn't even have the honor to die with his master. When he was put to the test, he said, I die with him in the weakness and shame. He said, I don't know him. Peter suffered because he sinned. But he was loved by God. That situation was not an accident. That was the exact place God had predestined Peter to be, to expose Peter's sin. Just like God worked to ensure Joseph was in Pharaoh's court when he was 35 years old, God worked to make sure Peter was standing in that courtyard all alone. So all of his fear and sin could be dragged out of his heart and Peter could see it. If you're a Christian, God is not surprised by your sin. The problem is you are. He puts you in situations to expose your sin and to reveal it to you so you can see it. You see, we don't know ourselves well enough. How many times have I heard someone tell me, it would be easier for me to be a Christian if this were so. Or it was easier to be a Christian then than it is now. No, it wasn't. It was easier to pretend then. You see, God brings us into situations where we're tempted and when our sins are exposed so that we can see our sin. Peter needed to see his fear and his lack of faith. He needed to see it so he could turn from it. To see he needed Jesus in a more profound way than he understood. Sure, Peter seemed brave and big when he was with his friends. When Jesus was standing right beside him, yeah, he could say the dumbest stuff and be brash and bold and big. Who would ever think Peter was going to be fearful? But that lack of faith, that fearful sin was in his heart, and it was exposed when he was alone. And God wanted that to be exposed. That test was an opportunity for Peter to see his sin and turn from it and grow. We don't turn from sin we don't see. But listen, that hurts. That hurt Peter bitterly. It's a bitter thing to see ourselves as worse than we like to pretend, because we get a lot of comfort pretending we're better than we are. When we pretend we're better than we are, we're pretending we don't need Jesus as much as we do. Peter needed to learn to see how much he needed Jesus. It is easier to seem righteous in some situations, but easy isn't the point, and seeming righteous is not the point. God works to expose our sins so we can grow in actual righteousness, and that is hard. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you're listening to this or here, if you're not a Christian, God sometimes in his mercy lets your sins smash your life to bring you to a place where you cannot control it anymore. You can't avoid it. You can't hide from it or fake it. It's all there in the open. And there's no escaping that pain and that shame. He does that in his mercy so that you will stop looking to yourself and to others, and you will look to Jesus, who when all the world turns away, and even when you're disgusted with yourself, he welcomes you in love. And he gives you forgiveness and acceptance and joy. He gives you peace. Let's jump ahead a little bit in the story. The fishermen are back in their boats, back on the Sea of Galilee, back where they started, fishing all night. And like the day, you remember the day when Jesus found them? They fished all night and their nets were empty, working all night but catching no fish. And there's a guy standing on the shore. He puts down their nets. He says, "Put down your nets on the other side of the boat," just like that first day back in Luke chapter 5. They put down their nets, and they're so full they could hardly pull it in. Right? And what John says in his gospel, he says that he told Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment because he had stripped down for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Now, I'm not sure we understand that. Do you have how much money that much fish would have been for them? I mean, this is like a big deal. You fish all night, you didn't get anything to eat, so you can't even pull it in. It's going to practically sink your boat. Peter, I don't care any about that. There's Jesus. He jumps in the water. I love the picture. Nothing's going to keep me away from Jesus. There's hope. He had seen his sin. He had seen his need. And there's Jesus. There's my hope. There's forgiveness. And I'm not going to let anything stand in my way. I'm going to Jesus. Who cares about fish? Yeah, that's neat. Jesus. That's what I need. After breakfast, Jesus applies the balm of forgiveness. And he leads Peter through the truth. John goes on in John 21, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John," that's like talking formal, right? That's like saying, "Ron Kammer." It gets your attention, right? It's not just, it's formal. He says your whole name, Simon, son of John. "Do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, again formally, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." He had denied Christ three times, and now Christ calls forth from him this profession of love three times. Peter found forgiveness because in his suffering he ran to Jesus. In his suffering he saw in his heart the real horror of sin. He turned to Christ and he found the love of God bursting up in him. God loved him and that burst out in a love for Jesus Christ. Do you know that love? Do you know that love? If Jesus looked at you and said, "Your full name, do you love me? Do you have this bursting from you? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." When you've sinned and you're thinking, "How could I have done that again? How could I have said that again? How could I have lost my temper again?" Maybe that goes on for a little while, but then by the Spirit of God, your heart is turned back. And there in your heart, there wells up this great love for Jesus. That's almost painful when you think of your sin. Do you know it? When you say, "I love him, I do love him, I do love him, I do love him." And you know it now in a deeper way because God has led you through your desperate need and his perfect, wonderful love. And so then again, you turn and follow him by loving his people and doing good. I think that's what Jesus was teaching Peter. If you love me, take care of the people. If you love me, show me. Love your brothers and sisters. Take care of them. God ordered that suffering to draw Peter closer to Jesus, even though that included Peter's own sin. It is good for us to see our sin. As horrible as that is, And sometimes, as shameful as that may make us feel, ashamed of ourselves, we see our sin so we can turn from it and find peace and forgiveness and joy in Jesus, to grow in our love for Him, to serve Him with boldness, loving others. Not defeated by our sin, but transformed by His love to run from our sin. He who has been forgiven much loves much. God is sovereign over our suffering for our good. Now to close, I want us to think of one more person, and that briefly, the Jesus. Jesus, of course, is the highest example of God's sovereignty over suffering. His whole existence as a man was suffering. He gave up perfect pleasure, perfect glory. He put on the flesh of men to know the suffering of humanity. He suffered insufferable friends. He suffered wicked enemies. But above all, He suffered the wrath of God. Isaiah 53, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was pierced because we sinned. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. His wrath do me poured out on Him. The perfect One, the Creator, the Sustainer, became sin for us so that we would become the righteousness of God in Him. But it was God's doing. You remember in Acts chapter 4, the Christians are gathered to pray, and they pray this way. They say, "Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, God, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, all of the enemies gathered around to do harm to your anointed one, God. But look at verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." God predestined all that suffering for Jesus. God's purpose. He purposed that they would come and sacrifice Him, to kill Him unjustly. God purposed Jesus' suffering. And not so that He would get through it and have this blessed, charmed life in this world. He did it for the good of others. He did it for the love of others. He suffered for us. There was a blessing for Him. It was just not in this life. His suffering ended in death. There was no wealth and riches for Jesus after that death in this life. But there was a resurrection. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before Him." There was a joy. "For that joy He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." He was glorified, a name above every other name, because He endured that suffering. There was joy before Him. There was purpose to His suffering, to accomplish good for all of His people and for Him to be glorified. There was joy. And now He's seated with the Father with the reward of exaltation. He suffered in a way that you and I can't suffer, but His suffering is a pattern. Sometimes our suffering is not going to primarily be about us, but God working in us to do good to others, as it was with Joseph and ultimately for Jesus. But even in that suffering, Christian, there is always joy for you in Jesus. We can suffer for the blessings of others as part of following Jesus, as what it means to follow Jesus. And in that, there is joy. I am following in the steps of my Savior, and He is using me to accomplish His purposes for His glory. And there is joy set before me that no one can ever touch. Perfect, complete joy. There is joy before us today in our suffering. There's joy of the peace of believing. That's real. But there's also a joy from the day when you die and we're separated from our bodies and we're with the Lord. There's a joy we don't know yet. And there will be the fullness of joy when you're resurrected and your body is made new and you live for Him forever in a world of glory and joy that never ends. It is God's good purpose that rules over all of our suffering. And it's always for our good. Every time. not the good we expect, usually, but the good that God intends. So that when we believe that rightly, we can say with Paul from Romans 8:28 in a way that's true, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. We know. But we have to get our head on right. Our hearts captured by Jesus and our mind fixed with his word. It's good. And there's joy. And there's hope. God is always at work. So brothers and sisters, there's joy ahead. There's joy in our suffering. Believe in Jesus. Believe in him. Cling to him. And if you've never believed before, believe today. Believe in him. There's joy in following Jesus. Come, believe in him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you so perfectly ruled over everything, that we can rest in you. When things don't make sense to us, when things are hard, we can come and rest in your love and know your love and know your joy. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, who accomplished this for us. And thank you for your Spirit who has drawn us into this life. Thank you that you have done this great work. And would you work now to bring more in through our words and through our lives, accomplish your great purposes for your glory. We ask all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.